Glad you're here. Why are you here? To study the Word of God. That's right. That's the reason you came here today. Let's face it. It's a sacrifice to come to church. It's a sacrifice. It's so easy to watch it on TV with your cup of coffee and your jam jams and just so comfortable. And but you have come here to be part of a fellowship, to be part of a body, to do life together. There's a big difference between doing a living room church watching Charles Stanley. Yes. Delete. Yeah. And coming here and being part of a body. We're in the book of Romans. And as you know, Romans is the greatest doctrinal treatise in the world. It tells us all about what God expects of us, folks. We've just went through the section on sin. We finished that a couple weeks ago. Spent a lot of time talking about everybody's lost and need a Savior. And we're in a section of salvation. So over and over for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about justification. We've used those words. You've learned them. We're talking about how a person is really saved, born again, come into the family of God. We're talking this week about Abraham. For every generation, salvation is found in believing God. And we're going to talk about two people, Abraham's faith and David's faith. Both are by faith that they were saved, not by works. So if you would, stand for reading of God's Word. We honor God by standing when we read His Word. Starting in chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this time that you've given us to study your word. Things that you want us to know. And I pray today, Holy Spirit, that you'll help us to set aside whatever's going on in our world that is distracting us. Help us to be riveted on what you have for us today. Lord, it's a treasure. It's a treasure that you have for your people. Your word penetrates to the inner part of our being, changes our lives, gives us strength for the future. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you know, the theme of Romans is the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we're saved. It's broken down into six sections: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, so long. Now, that's the six sections. Now, by the time we are done with this in about a year, okay, or I don't know how long, it'll take a long time. But I hope that everyone will never forget the six sections of Romans. Sin, salvation, etc. Imprint this in your mind. Imprint it into your mind. We have talked about sin in the past, and we talked about Romans 3, 10 through 12, just about every week, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Everyone is separated from God. Folks, we're all doomed to an eternity separated from God and a place called hell, colloquially, but it's the lake of fire is the ultimate destination of those who are lost. It's hell, separation from God. And there's the only salvation that we have, the only chance that we have is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's through Jesus only. We're living in this lost world, and that's the condition of every humanity lost. Lost in their sins, lost in the wilderness of this world, lost in the mud pit of demonic oppression, lost in a world system controlled by Satan and his minions. Remember, he's in control of this world system. He doesn't own the world. That's God's world. There'll be more on that next. We have learned in the past that most people have a humanistic worldview, and it has really invaded America. It's coming into our universities. It's coming into our churches, folks. It's coming into every area of culture where humanism and mankind is extolled and God is diminished. God becomes smaller as mankind becomes greater. That is the wrong way you want to look at this world. A worldview, how does this happen? A worldview is determined by what people are taught. Remember your doctrine, there's to be a circle that comes up here. Your doctrine determines your worldview. What you allow into your mind, schools, videos, TV news or programs, they input into your worldview, which determines what your values are. Look how the values have changed in the church. People's worldview has affected their values, which will ultimately affect your behavior, which affects the whole culture. This happens, and I want to suggest something to you. The secularization of the American education system did not happen in the most recently. It happened in 1837. This change has been slowly taking place. A guy named Horace Mann was the father of the public education system. He was a secretary of the Massachusetts School Board. He introduced something called common school or the public school system, and the American school system began as we see it today with all the indoctrination. Now, what has happened here, it became a religiously neutral school system. So we don't want to mention God in any way. Up to that point, God was preeminent. Everything that you read, you learned how to read through things that had God material in it, many times through Scripture. This began the slippery slope of God being taken out of our education system and eventually out of our culture. That is what has happened today in a huge part. In 1962, you know that Engle versus Vitale, the Supreme Court ruled public prayer to be unconstitutional in schools. 1 year later, in 1963, the Abington School District versus Shemp, the Supreme Court of the United States, in 1963, Bible reading in public schools was unconstitutional. Don't do it. The education, folks, shapes a person's worldview. The education is the engine behind progressive changes in our world. I call them regressive changes. Not progressive changes, regressive changes. Let's get the vernacular right. Over the last 150 years, folks, this thing has gone down in our country. So, America has jettisoned the true God, has welcomed the gods of this world into America, which has affected the culture and changing the mores and values of America. So now the unheard of is embraced as the norm in our culture. An all-out revolt against the true God is taking place today. I think we can agree that that is what is happening in our country. Thankfully, there is still, in this milieu of change, which you are living through like never before, there is still a true church, a true group of believers that say, I will believe in what the Scripture says. I place my trust in Jesus Christ. God is my God, not the government my God. So hopefully you are there. Fast forward to 2024. We have a nation that was Christianized, is now very much paganized. Look at the Olympics. Look at the Olympics. The opening ceremonies and the closing ceremonies were all about false gods embraced by the majority of the culture. An amazing thing. Into the darkness God has placed you for such a time. Folks, this is our time. You were born for this. You were chosen, born for this time frame to impact your world. In all those spheres of influence, every sphere, education, arts, law, everything, impact. Now, are we to, we have been immersed into a world that's changing. Are we to throw up our hands and go, oh, well, there's no use? The answer to that is a resounding no, Pastor Rick. No, we do not do that. Are we to throw in the towel and say, no mas? Like Roberto Duran did. No mas against Sugar Ray Leonard. I'm not chasing him anymore around the ring. That's really what happened there. No mas. No, we're not to do that. Our calling, our duty, our mandate given to us by our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to go and tell. Go and tell everyone that you come in contact with that there is hope in the chaos of this mess that we're living in, called Earth. Called Earth. And folks, I would tell you, what do you tell them? What do we tell them? We tell them the love story of Jesus. We tell them about the only one that can save them. We tell them about the one that can give them peace and hope and a future. That's what we tell them. And hopefully they will get out of the earth boat, the human boat, the step out of your boat. I have a little picture here, a guy stepping out of the boat. And then you leap into the Jesus boat. Notice it says peace on it. Peace with God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding comes into your life when you enter the Jesus boat. I mean, he will allow you to live above the fray of this world. Folks, you have to remember, God is still working, and God's cry is come. Come. Remember, the last invitation in the Bible is Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Let him who hears come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. 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 The Father is still drawing in John 6:44. The Spirit is still in America today, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus said in John 12:32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all mankind, all men to myself. Folks, you have the triunity of God working in the hearts and minds of people. Your job, join God where he is at work, working in the hearts of people. That's what you are to discover. That's what you are to be engaged in. We are ambassadors of Christ. We have a message of hope in a hopeless world. Message of hope. And I don't know about you, but you know, the name of Jesus is being diminished in our land. I can say unequivocally, I am not ashamed of the name of Jesus. I am not ashamed of the name of Jesus. He is a glorious name. It's a life-saving name. This week, salvation is found, folks, in believing God. It starts with Abraham's faith. Father Abraham, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh by what he did, his works? For if Abraham was justified, now you know when I say justified, you immediately think something declared righteous. Declared righteous. The instant we put our trust in Jesus, we are declared righteous, pure and holy before a holy God because of the blood of Christ applied to our lives. Justified by works. For Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but oh, not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, credited to him for righteousness. Three key words in your Christian walk. Believe. Faith. Put your faith, your trust. Trust is the third word. In Jesus Christ as your Savior. What's missing? Works. My righteousness, me being really good. I can ingratiate myself to a holy God by me being good? No, that doesn't work. It's not about me, myself, and I. All the work was done by whom? Okay. That was good. You guys get A's. Yes, you do. Yeah. Listen, this goes back to Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith just like you were. Nothing to do with works. He went from a moon god worshiper to a worshiper of the true God. Abraham's world was very, very, it was absolutely heathen. As far as I can see, there were no more God followers. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I have a map here. If I can find my pointer. Yeah, here it is. A map. Now, I don't know how much this is going to impact you. But I think it's significant to know where he came from, what his world was like. He was immersed in Ur of the Chaldeans near Babylon, which where the Tower of Babel was when there was a full-blown rebellion against God. These people said, we're going to build this ziggurat, this tower. We're going to worship the gods of this world. Ur was part of this whole community. He was influenced. There was actually a ziggurat in Ur that said, that worship Nana, the moon god. that's the supposition that he was a moon god worshiper. He got a call in Genesis 11:31 to leave his home and to go into a promised land that God had promised him. He starts the journey. He delays in Haran for 5 years. 5 years. He takes a little break and says, well, I guess I'm not going to obey God. His father dies. Terah dies. He gets a call and a recall. I had called you in Genesis 12:1. And then he goes into the promised land. He becomes a tent dweller. He goes from Ur, which is upscale Manhattan type living in that world of that day, and he forever lives in tents in a desert in a wilderness. He took along with him Lot. He was to leave his family, but he took Lot. He took Lot. Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abraham, and Abraham delayed. Get out of your country from your family. You know what he wanted? Separation. And I want to suggest something to you. When you become born again of God, when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, that will cause a separation from this world that you might have had in the past. It might involve separation from friends. They're not going to like you so much because you aren't any fun anymore. You want to bring them into your life. You want to connect with them. You want to stay connected with them as much as you can, but you want to bring them into your world, not you stay in their world. Big difference. Get out of your country, from your family, to a land that I will show you, the promised land, a new life. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. He says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make you great. And remember the last part. I will bless them that bless you, Abraham, and I'll curse them who curse you, Abraham. That is a promise. America is turning on that promise more and more away support from supporting the nation of Israel, giving them conditions for their own survival. It's an astounding thing that is happening today. Abraham left the familiar with his wife and Lot. Hebrews 11:8 says he went out not knowing where he was going. Folks, when you get saved, you do not know where God is going to lead you. He's changed your life, folks. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. And he's taking you to places that you're unfamiliar with and maybe uncomfortable with. That's how God always, he always stretches us. He's not about your comfort and your ease. It's not about not the easy chair Christianity. He always stretches us. It's always uncomfortable to be a follower of God. But it's always blessed, blessed, blessed to be a follower of God. Your life will have more meaning and purpose than you can ever imagine when you give up yourself and say, I'm going to follow him. He went from a tent dweller, he went from upscale Ur to a tent dweller. Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. Faith in what God revealed to him. Listen to this. This is important. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Folks, we are responsible for the revelation that God gives us. Okay? Think about this. I have some questions for you. Answer these questions, but don't answer them out loud. Okay? Number one, did Abraham know anything about Jesus? I'll answer the question for you. The answer is no. He knew nothing about Jesus. Did Abraham know anything about the cross? No. Did he know anything about the resurrection? Did he know about anything about the scriptures? Abraham did not have one scripture. Genesis was written by Moses, most people believe. He didn't have anything. He knew nothing about the proto-evangelium. Big, big complicated word, isn't it? Proto, first, evangelium, gospel. That Messiah would come in Genesis 3:15, crush the head of the serpent. Serpent will bruise his heel, cause him trouble and pain. But at the cross, the serpent was crushed. Crushed by Jesus. What did Abraham know? He knew what God told him. That's what he knew. Acts 7, verses 2 and 3 gives us some insight. The setting is Stephen. Just before he's stoned, he's given his witness, his testimony before the Pharisees who are questioning him about this Jesus. This Jesus. Like many times, like our world doesn't like Jesus. Well, these people didn't like Jesus. Watch what he says. The glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, the Chaldeans, before he dwelt in Haran, and said, get out of your country, from your relatives who were moon god worshipers. I don't want you contaminated by them. Get out and come to a land that I will show you. Now, I want you to just take a pause here and think with me for just a second. Dr. Constable, in his work on this, makes the following observation. Hear this. What must a person do to be saved? Do to be saved, okay? Circle do in your mind. This has been the same in every age. You must believe God and take him at his word. Then he asks this question. What must a person believe to be saved? This is different. This has not been the same in every age because God has not revealed the same truth to every generation. Folks, each person is responsible for what revelation God has given to them. Today, we have the complete revelation, at least of what God wants us to know about him now. Now look, for eternity, we're going to be discovering all kinds of new things about God. You know that. I mean, it's going to be an amazing journey. But right now, this is what he gives us. So we are responsible to this word, what he tells us today. So, Abraham believed God and was declared righteous. You believe God and were declared righteous. Salvation, the main point in here, has always been by faith believing, not by works. Always, it's not me being a good person and we're weighing our good and our bad. It is always by faith alone in Christ alone. So we must put that in our minds. Now, thinking about the type of person Abraham was he perfect? No way. He was just like us. And at Genesis 12:7, God says, "This land I will give to you. This will be your home, Abraham, for the rest of your life, your home in this land that you're walking through, this wilderness that you're walking through." Very soon after that, at Genesis 12:10, there's a famine in the land. And what does Abraham decide to do? He decides, without consulting God, "I'm going to go to Egypt." That's a picture of the world, folks. He's going to the world to get help without consulting God. In that journey, he's afraid that Pharaoh is going to be attracted to Sarah, his wife, and maybe kill him. So he says, "Oh, Sarah, you're my sister. Tell him you're my sister and save my life." He was a liar. He was a liar. In Genesis 16:3, he decides that he will commit adultery with Hagar. So what we see with Abraham, he doubted, he disbelieved God, he committed adultery, and he was a liar. Welcome to the human race. Welcome to humanity, folks. We're all tainted at some level. Settled. Just settle this in your mind. Salvation is by faith in believing, not by works. Aren't you glad? Because we would be pitifully inadequate to make it to heaven on our own. Pitifully. I mean, I can't go through, I don't even know how long. I can be in my prayer time and have a strange thought and go, "Oh, Lord, forgive me for that one." I mean, where'd that come from? Yeah. But the way of works versus the way of faith, he's going to say in verse 4 and 5. "Now to him who works," thinks they're going to be great in the eyes of God by working, "the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, declares us righteous, the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Folks, verse 4 is all about works and wages. You owe me, God. You owe me, God. What does this produce? Arrogance. Humility. The opposite of humble. Hubris. Hubris. Pride. In verse 5, it's all about believing and faith, unearned, unmerited favor of God. Dr. Constable, again, in his works, has a little handout here. And in that, he will compare the two. And when the person who works versus the person who does not work, the religious person who gets self-righteous versus the believing one who is ungodly apart from Christ. Look, at the system of works is a debt God owes me. Isn't that the most arrogant thing you can imagine? But oh, by faith, it is what God has done for me. The wages, what I've earned, is the works way. But oh, salvation through faith is a free gift. What I do not deserve, God gives me. And the system of works produces boasting. Look how great and how wonderful I am. But oh, by faith it's thanksgiving. And I love this. This is a hymn. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. What a difference between works and faith and grace. What a huge difference. Think about this. God will never, ever, ever be a debtor to any person, any human being. Romans 11:34 says this, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? That you think that God owes you anything? God does not owe us anything but death and separation. It's by his grace and mercy that we have any life whatsoever. He's quoting actually a portion of scripture. He's quoting Job 41:11. It says this, who has preceded me that I should pay him, says God. Everything under heaven is mine. I want to take you on a little journey here for just a second so that our theology is right and proper. Who owns the earth? I tipped it off at the beginning. God owns the earth. How do I know God owns the earth? We know that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers. Does he own the earth? No, that's Satan. He doesn't own. He's a usurper. He's a usurper. He's in charge of the world system. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, is Yahweh's, Jehovah, in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell within. Unless you're still confused, Deuteronomy 10:14 says this, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord our God, also the earth and all that is in it. God is telling us unequivocally that he owns the earth. This isn't Satan's world. This is God's world that in this temporary period of time, he's in charge of a world system. But Satan wants you to believe in something. And I think many people believe this. Satan would like you to believe in something called dualism. Equal good and equal bad. Believe that there's actually a battle between God and Satan. They're fighting it out, and they're kind of like equal competitors. No way. That is wrong view. Dualism. I have a little picture here just kind of implanted in your mind that people believe that God is good, Satan is evil, and they're equal. No, no, no. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. God is in charge, not Satan. Remember, Satan is under the constraints of God. He has to do what God says. Now listen to this. Job 1, verse 1, Satan had to present himself before the Lord, before Yahweh. He was ordered to. And so he marches like he's ordered to. And in Job 1, 7, God says to Satan these words, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's going, And God says these things about his servant Job, things that God absolutely loves in his people, but Satan hates to see in you and fights against this in you. He says, oh, my servant Job is blameless. He is upright. Oh, my servant shuns evil. My servant fears God. My servant serves me. He is dedicated to me. And then Satan makes his attack in verse 9. And he says this, does Job fear God for nothing? Kind of impugning God that God is wrong. Have you not made a hedge around him? A suk, S-U-K, a suk, a thorny, impenetrable hedge around his household and all that he has on every side. You've hedged him in, God. I want you to think about something. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been hedged in. You have, if you stay under the cover of God and his protection, Satan can do absolutely nothing to you. He can try to tempt you. He can try to lure you away. He can get you all kinds of bait, but he can do nothing to you unless you decide to walk out from under the cover of God, and then you get to experience the wonders of Satan and his lies and his deception. You are safe. Satan cannot do what he wants. But you know what Satan does? As far as religion in the world, all religious systems are works-based. They're all just embedded in Satanism. It's all works-based. All world religions and all cults are working their way to God. Christianity is the only world religion that is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. What a difference. Faith versus works, folks. I will take faith any day of the week and what God has done for me. I'm pitifully inadequate. He goes on to say in verses 6 through 8, how does God impute righteousness? Faith, not works. We get to hear it again. Here we go. Verses 6 through 8. And he gives us an example. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, David is going to, there's going to be a psalm about David that is quoted here. It's Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let that sink in. Blessed are each one of us that God does not impute sin because he's imputed his righteousness to every believer. Here, sins are covered. Now, we sin on a regular basis, but we are to confess our sins, agree with God that we've sinned, restore that relationship barrier that has been broken, do that on a regular basis as a Christian. We are to do that. Abraham was pre-Mosaic law, saved by grace through faith and that works. David is post-Mosaic law, saved by grace through faith and that works also. He quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Now, the setting of this is this. Now, you can feel the passion that David's feeling here. He has just had his affair with Bathsheba. His murder of Uriah. He murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. David was a guilty. When Nathan approached him, he knew he was guilty, adulterer and murderer, and he realized what God's grace is. You can almost feel the relief, the passion, the relief in David's words. In Romans 4, 6, he said, blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Oh, folks, I don't know what your life was like, but I thank God that he has imputed his righteousness to me, a habitual, you talk about recidivism? That's when you do things over, guilty. I am so thankful that his righteousness has been imputed, credited to me. He sees me as he sees his son. Oh, it's so great and wonderful. Two things are going on here that we must appreciate. It's one thing to have God's righteousness credited to us, grace, unmerited, unearned favor through Christ alone. It's another thing to have our sin not credited to us. Isn't that good news? Mercy, not getting what I deserve. Both are huge. Both are needed. Both are appreciated. God, and look at, I believe this happens to us all through our Christian life. From the time we believe Christ, even before I think he graces and mercies us, think how gracious and merciful he didn't just squash you as a gnat when you were doing whatever thing you were doing. In the dark, thinking you're getting away with something. Think about you being a Christian, how he's graced you and mercied you throughout your life. And we've did this before, like waves coming on the ocean, just whoosh, over and over and over, he's done it to me. It's all through Christ, and I can just say one thing, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Another interesting thought is this, just a kind of a sidelight. God does keep a record of our work so we can be rewarded when Jesus comes for us. God does not keep a record of our sins. All I can say is a Tony Tiger, great, that is wonderful to me. Good news. What does he say about our sins when we become a believer? Cast is as far as the east is from the west. Though my sins be as scarlet, they are as white as snow. That's an amazing thing that our God does. Amazing. Folks, we will appear at something called the Bema Seat Judgment. Not to be judged for our sins. That took place on the cross. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never experience that condemnation, but we'll receive rewards or loss of rewards. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear. This is an appointment you will be on time for. There's not going to be any traffic jam or anything that's going to disrupt your appointment. You'll be on time for this one. You must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what I think is going to happen, I've already explained this to you, is God is a magnificent rewarder. If you've done anything, the most little insignificant thing that you think is nothing, God's just going to lavish all kinds of things on you. But I believe at that judgment, when we're sitting there before Jesus, and we see His holiness, His righteousness, the sacrifice He made, when you experience who you are and what He has done for you, I believe we're going to have this feeling of, Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, I wish I would have done. And I think at that moment, Jesus is going to go, hold it, Rick, stop. And I think there'll be not one second of shame. You should have done this. You ought to have done this. I think that Jesus is going to say, hold on. Grab on to you. I just love this picture. Chris got me this picture years ago. You see Jesus just loving this guy, just holding on to him. That's what I think is going to happen. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? That is great news to me. Forever. Listen, when you're saved, and I hope you're living this out for real. When you're saved, when you really grasp what salvation is, you never have to live with guilt and shame for your life. You dealt with those sins. They are in the past. Who wants to bring them up to you that you're some inadequate person? The enemy does. The enemy does. Not God. He has dealt with those sins. Cast them away. Forever guilt-free. Folks, our amazing, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God chooses to remember our sins no more. I don't know about you, but it's one big hip, hip hooray for me. Hip, hip hooray. Closing thoughts. God has graced us. God has mercied us over and over and over. Indelibly imprint that in your minds. God is a wonderful, loving, kind, gracious God. What this says to me is this. Since I have been graced and mercied, this is how I should be with other people. Watch this. I must be one who gives grace and mercy to those who have wronged me, those who have mistreated me, and those I just plain don't like. And there's a whole bunch of those in my world. A whole bunch of people I just plain don't like. Don't want to hang around with you. Get away from me. But you know what He does? He does something supernatural in you. He gives you the ability to do the impossible. You know, you always want retribution. If somebody does something to you, you want to get them back in some way, shape, or form. When we do the impossible, when we forgive our enemies, those who hurt us, when we give them grace and mercy, then we are walking in concert with our Savior. We're walking in line with this, what He did for us. Grace and mercy giver. You want to be known as a grace and mercy giver. Folks, it's so easy to get standoffish with your spouse. You know, men can do one of two things. You can either strike out at your wife and yell and scream and physically do whatever you think you're going to do. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Or you can do passive-aggressive thing. I'm not going to talk to her. I'm not talking to her until she changes her ways. I mean it. I'm not saying a word. And you just give the little, she's not even there. Both are wrong. The wife can do the same thing. She can do the screaming and yelling, and then she can do the passive-aggressive thing. I'm not talking to him until he realizes what he did. And many times the poor guy doesn't even know what he did. He's trying to figure the thing out. You got to help us. Now, we're slower than you guys. Let me tell you that on that stage. Folks, I want to tell you something. We're made in the image of God. Implant that into your minds. You're made in the image of God. You are to look like and act like more and more like God instead of old you. Old you's got to go. Being made in the imago Dei. Image, imago, Dei, deity, God. The image of God is a huge deal. This shapes, and I hope it does for you, this must shape everything I say and do. I am an image bearer of God in this fallen world. What are they seeing in me? Somebody just like them? Or somebody different? Am I acting like any different than my buddies who can't even know, they can't even tell the difference? It shapes everything that I do. I'm an image bearer of God in a fallen world. A guy named Eric Chabot did a message on this, and he had some slides that I stole. And this is the following two slides are from him. Consequence of being made in the image of God. The image of God is affirmed for all persons, every one of us, male and female, those you like, those you don't like, those you think are cool, non-cool, image of God. And by extension, for every ethnicity, all of humanity. While distinct genders, now let me just say, genders, how many genders? Male, female. Okay, this is like life 101. In the world of graduate school, they've confused this. They've confused this. We're all of equal value. Even after the fall, all people possess the image and likeness of God. Genesis 5:1, also James 3:9 affirms this. The next slide is this. Remember, the image of God as a phrase is applied only to humans. Only to humans. Therefore, humanity is distinguished from the rest of creation. Humanity is in some way like God. The copy is like the original. Now, why do we believe this? Genesis chapter 1, 26 tells us specifically what's going on here. Let us, that's a capital us, that is the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Folks, Adam and Eve were created perfect, the only perfect humans outside of Christ. They could commune with God. They could walk with God. They had fellowship with God. It was an amazing existence. They were perfect when they were created. God did not say the image of God to the hippo. Hippo walks across. He's not the image of God. The whale, the dog, the cat, the rat, the cockroaches. No, they're not in the image of God. But humanity is. Some view the image of God as attributes, like God, creative, communicative, morally responsible, intelligent, relational, spiritual, and free. Because God is free, He's created you free. He's created you with volition. He's created you with the ability to choose contrary to Him. He has done that. Image of God may imply more than simply attributes. It may imply status. Our status was to rule and to govern the earth. 126b says this, Genesis. Let them, humanity, Adam and Eve, at pre-fall, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Dominion, rule, reign, authority. Humanity was to be theocratic, theogodcratic administrators, theocratic administrators under God in this earth. That's what Adam and Eve were to be. They ceded that when they sinned and when they fell, and Satan usurped that position and became the ruler of this world. Jesus calls him that a couple times in the book of John, the God of this age, as I said in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, last slide from Eric is this, the rulership view. Because man is made in the image of God, he is charged and enabled to rule and subdue the earth. The Hebrew term for rule is radah, and it means have dominion or to rule. That's exactly what it means. Man is God's image bearer who functions as a mediator king on earth. God tasked mankind to manage the world as his representatives. Now, this was the perfect state. We're not in that state now, but that's coming. There's a kingdom coming, or you will have rulership authority. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. You just kind of think about this. Who do you think was really ticked off at mankind given this ruling authority that he never had that wanted? Hey, there you go. Yeah, I heard it was. Yeah, his name is Satan. He was Lucifer. Remember, he was first the light bearer. And then he fell from his position because of pride. And he became, in the Hebrew, I like the way the pronunciation is, the Satan, the adversary of God, instigating all the problems on earth. With the fall of mankind, we lost our spiritual life and became dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God. Today, fallen humanity still bears the image of God, tainted for sure, but still something in the image of God is there. When God saves somebody, now think about this. When God saves you, saves an individual, he begins to restore the original image. So you're not like you were. Hopefully you're not like you were. You're being changed into a different image. A different image. Creating a new self, created to be like God, true, righteous, and holy as you can possibly be on this side, which, by the way, isn't a lot. You're not going to be any really holy and righteous until we're in our glorified state. Ephesians 4:24, and that you believers, you were who were saved, are to do this. You are to put on the new man. The old man is dead. He died on the cross with Christ. Old man dead. New man is alive. We are to walk in this new man. We have to choose to walk in the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's how God views us after we're born again. Now, the angelic realm, you know, is powerful, super intelligent, amazing creatures, but they were made to minister and to serve, never to rule. And this ticked Satan off. Mankind was made in this earth age a little lower than post-fall, a little lower than angels. Hebrews 2:6-7 says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man, speaking of humanity, that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels." In Hebrews 2:9-8a says this, "We see Jesus in his incarnation, when he became one of us, was made a little lower than the angels." It says that in heaven, we will be higher than the angels. Why are we higher than the angels? Something miraculous happens. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, tells us exactly what happens to make you higher than the angels. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed. You're still here, not revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he comes for us, whether in the rapture of the church, whether personal death, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's huge. That's huge. For we shall see him as he is. In that state, in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we will judge angels. We will judge angels. You must know something, folks, and I think you sense it. You go to Calvary Chapel. We talk about prophecy all the time. You know the events that are happening in this world. You know what's coming. You must know this earth age is ending. It is ending. We are going to a cliff here in America for sure, but in our world, in this rush to globalism. Messiah's kingdom. There's a real kingdom. I want you to process this. There's a real place with a real king, a place that you're going to be occupying. Messiah's kingdom is on the horizon. It's coming. Now look at it. It is in Messiah's kingdom that you will be taken back to Genesis, so to speak. So to speak, in that perfected state. It was there you'll be the image of God, the image of Messiah, glorified and perfected. Now, when I say glorified, everybody in here should know, well, not everybody, but 99% of you should know exactly what I say. The state of perfection, no longer temptable. When I get my new body and I'm in the kingdom, that is our status. That is our state. That's how we are. And then, it's only then that you're going to get ruling authority and dominion that was relinquished at the fall. All under Messiah. And think about this. It's going to be an honor to serve him. A lot of people say, well, I don't want all that responsibility. I don't want to be a king, and I don't want to be in charge of a whole bunch of stuff. I just want to just kind of lay back and maybe even play some heaven video games. And then, no, you're going to love your new response. You're going to be different. You're not going to be addicted to video games or the TV. or Fox News or CNN, and hopefully nobody's watching MSNBC in here, but don't want to be addicted to those things. No. Why? You get this because you, at some point in your life, God did something within your spirit and says, and you realize this is real. He is real. And at that point, you said, I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you, Jesus. Come into me. You are my Savior. You're my Lord. You are my sin bearer. And at that point, you were justified, declared righteous. He redeemed you. You know this word? Paid the purchase price. Bought out of the slave market of sin by the blood of Christ. He were reconciled at that moment. Brought back into right relationship with God, who were we at war with. We were enemies of God until Jesus came in and reconciled us. That was our state. Folks, our status changed in a moment when all of that happened. I went from an enemy to a friend, a child, and the bride of Christ. And I'm telling you, forever you're going to be saying three words. Just start practicing these three words. Thank you, Jesus. Now, okay, well, let's say that together because you're going to be doing it for about a billion, trillion, jillion years, okay? Okay, one, two, three. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, he did the whole thing. In the glorified state, we'll be perfected back to the Imago Dei. Thank you, Jesus. Our future, folks, is bright. Our future is exciting. It's exciting. Remember, I shared this with you. The Messianic Kingdom awaits you. Look, we had a teacher when we were at Maranatha one year, and he was saying, if we knew what was awaiting us, he was an older man. He's getting ready to go. And he says, if you knew what is waiting for you, he said, I'd be stepping right in front of a Greyhound bus. In those days, they had Greyhound buses. And I would, and he said, of course, I'm kidding. And that's, but if we knew what was awaiting us, the excitation, the excitement of that moment is just palpable, palpable. And think about this. You've been to Cedar Point. You go down the Monster Roller Coaster. You want to puke, hurt your neck, whatever it's going to do to you. Are you ready for the ride of your life? Because I'm telling you, when the King comes, he's taking us. And it's not going to just, well, we have a little discussion on this. But I believe that he's going to be taking us quickly. When he comes, he'll come slowly. But when he takes us, you got to be changed for this ride, okay? This isn't going to be able to make it. He's got to change us so we can make this wonderful ride. At least I like the picture of it. So, and folks, because of what you've been taught and what you are seeing happening right before your eyes on the TV set, as America implodes, the last bastion of any Christian hope, the West is already gone. Canada, gone. Europe, gone. We do have enclaves of Christianity and persecuted churches in Iran and Afghanistan, in Africa, and different places in this world. But the civilized world, as we would call it, has abandoned God. And you see what's happening right before your eyes with this globalistic push. One world religion, government, monetary system. Folks, with this happening, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, you can almost hear the footsteps of Messiah. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. Folks, he's coming, church. Watch and be ready. That's our job. Not to put blinders on, pretend it's not happening. I'm cool. That's great. America's going to be great again. No, it's not. I don't care who's elected president. America, people get down on me for this. But I believe we're in the phase three of judgment against God. You cannot kill 63 million babies and be blessed. You cannot endorse gay marriage and be blessed. You can't endorse a plethora of genders and be blessed. You cannot embrace open borders and be blessed. You cannot throw your fists in the face of God and be blessed. It just doesn't work, America. Repent. Repent and turn to God. There's a scripture in Matthew 25:13 to come up on the screen. Watch, therefore. That's to you. That's to you, believer. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Don't be caught sleeping. Don't be caught not watching. God, Jesus rescued us, folks. He rescued us out of the slave market of sin. Acts 4:12 says it so perfectly. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. It's Jesus only. And all I can say for the rest of my life, for the rest of eternity, these three words: thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's do it again in unison. Thank you, Jesus. That's right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Thank you that Abraham realized it, David realized it. Today, may we realize it, that you plucked us out of the miry clay. You set us on the rock, the Lord Jesus. You opened blinded eyes. You softened hardened hearts. You brought us into your family. The only thing you ask us to do is believe and receive the free gift. Thank you, God, for the gift of life that you have given each one of us who've placed our trust in you. Today, if someone does not know you as their Savior, I pray that they will hear this message, realize that Jesus is the answer for our sin problem, for the chaos in our life problem, and turn to Jesus. Thank you for this opportunity to speak your word. Lord, speak to each one of us today things that you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.